Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Welcome to Hour 2 of Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Glad to have you along today. And if you just tuned in, you missed my first hour conversation with one of our favorite guests, Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. But not to worry, because we have him for a second hour. So we're welcoming your Bible questions. We get them every month, and we love to hear from you. And what Ron said before the show is he always appreciates your thoughtful questions. We know you take the word seriously. No question is too big, too small. If you're more comfortable calling anonymously, you sure can do that as well. Here's the number I'm saying. Just put it in your phone on speed dial, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So here is a Facebook question from last time, Ron, that we weren't able to get to. And here it is. It says, where do the dead go when they die?
Well, that's a great question. You know, at the moment of death, you've got a spirit or soul that departs from the body. And the actual word death actually carries the idea of separation. And so at death, your spirit slips out of your body just like a hand slips out of a glove. Now, it depends upon whether or not you trust in Jesus as to where you go. For example, if you are an unbeliever, then you go to a place of temporary punishment while you await the future great white throne judgment. Now, what we know from Scripture is that at the great white throne judgment, the wicked dead are actually resurrected, and they face Christ in their physically resurrected bodies, and they have to answer for their wicked deeds. But up until that time, they exist as spirits in a place of temporary punishment, and we see this in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So even now, as spirits, they're being punished. And we certainly see this in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, where the rich man died and he was experiencing punishment. He was experiencing some torment. Now, on the other hand, are Christians. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the moment that your spirit departs from the body, you go to be with the Lord in heaven. And we see this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that tells us that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, what's really interesting there, Susie, is that there's a couple of Greek participles there, and I'm not going to get all Greek on you, but what they indicate is instantaneousness. At the moment that you're away from the body, you are instantly at home with the Lord. So you don't have any stops in between. You don't stop off some other place. Before you go to heaven, you go to be with the Lord instantly. And certainly Paul knew this to be true in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, where he expressed his hope of departing and being with Christ. And we also see it in Revelation chapter 6, where we see some Christian martyrs whose physical bodies were dead on earth, but their spirits or souls were up in heaven. And then, of course, we await the future day of the resurrection, which will take place on the day of the rapture, where our spirits will be reunited with our physically resurrected bodies.
Mm. And we also see it with the thief on the cross, right? Today you will be with me in paradise?
Well, that's right. That's a great passage. You know, the word paradise is a metaphorical way of describing heaven. We certainly see that in 2 Corinthians 12. And, you know, we might remember that the word paradise means garden of delight. That's what it literally means. But certainly heaven fits that description. I mean, it's kind of a metaphor. But heaven is a place of delight. And so what Christ was promising was that that day, at the moment that he died, he would be with the Lord in heaven, in that place of delight. And that just shows the grace of God, doesn't it? I mean, this thief could not hop down off the cross and do some good works first.
Yeah.
He had no good works that he could offer, but he believed in Jesus. And so that the moment that he died, his spirit departed the body, and then went to be with the Lord in heaven. And any who hear my voice right now who are believers, you will one day meet that thief on the cross in heaven.
Isn't that amazing? Talk for a moment. I've got just a ton of questions that I know we won't have time to get to, but I still love for you to speak to this balance of power that we're going to see when Jesus returns, because things just aren't as they appear. I mean, there are the powerful in this day and those we view as powerful, but what heaven deems as powerful is so different than what the earth esteems as powerful. So just talk about heaven's perspective on truly those who are powerful people, forces to reckon with. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's the humble grandma who moves mountains where she prays from her rocking chair, I think. But talk a little bit about that, because so often I think we get intimidated even by certain people that seem so powerful, when God is really seeing things so differently than we are.
Well, you know, I think that this is probably illustrated best in the book of Daniel. You know, when you look at some of the kings that came into power in the book of Daniel,
mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of people like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and, you know, Darius and some of the others. The fact is that from a human perspective, these guys were actually viewed as gods themselves. And they even set up these big statues of themselves. And they said, you know, if you don't worship this statue, you're just going to be executed. And I mean, they just really made a big show of it. But in each case, the true God intervened and overruled the powers that be. You know, for example, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, God intervened. You see, God, and in fact, it's interesting that God is called the King of Kings right there in the book of Daniel. And of course, that's true. We have kings on earth, but our Lord is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm.
And he is all-powerful. And creatures, by contrast, they might have political power, but they are finite creatures and they've all died.
Yeah.
That's a track record, Susie. The track record of human leaders is 100% death so far.
Yeah. And those who seem like they're getting away with, you know, murder, whatever, there'll be a day of reckoning.
Well, there will be a day of reckoning, and I think it's real important that we have a perspective that recognizes that God is actually in control of human history. One of the things that God did by prophecy is that he informed us of what the end times would look like. It's what I like to call intel in advance.
Hmm.
You know, we have intelligence agencies around the world. For the United States, we have the CIA, the Russians have the KGB, the Israelis have the Mossad, and, you know, there's just a lot of intelligence agencies out there, and they provide intelligence for their countries so that their countries can make decisions. Well, God has given us intel in advance as to what the world will look like in the end times. And so one of the things we know for sure is that even though the world looks kind of like it's in bad shape today, God actually prophesied that things would be this way.
Hmm.
He told us in advance that things would look this way. But even goes deeper than that. Even if we didn't understand everything there is to be, you know, to understand about Bible prophecy, the reality is that our God is omnipotent, and you can trust him. In fact, the book of Revelation was written to people, Christians, who were suffering great persecution, and it was written to comfort them and to let them know that God wins in the end. And I think that's something for us to latch onto. You know, Bible prophecy was never intended just to give us intellectual knowledge, but rather it was intended to change the way we live. It was intended to be transformational. And part of that transformation involves the idea that we don't have to worry. In fact, when Jesus told prophecy to his disciples, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled."
Hmm. You know, it's making...
That's good news.
That's such good news. I'm thinking about this amazing story of a young gal named Sophie Scholl, who was... putting tracks out during the Nazi regime. She was a German. And as a 21-year-old, they haul her into court. They change the rules. They're yelling at her, trying to intimidate her. And she was just so full of the peace of God that she was saying, I have to serve God first. And they threatened her. And they hauled her off and they beheaded her. And they said that even the guards were unnerved by her peace, but that one of the last things she said before they hauled her off, and hauled her off unjustly because they accelerated the whole court process, she said, "One day you will sit where I sit, but you will have to give an account to God." And so in that day, in that moment, it looked like the powers that be held all the power to shut her up, but that's not the end of the story. And I just think that's so important for those who are maybe suffering at the hands of injustice, or people maybe in authority who aren't ruling justly, to remember that that's not the end of the story, you know?
It's not the end of the story. And I think that there's a lot of things you could talk about related to what you just said, because, you know, one of the things that I think it behooves us as Christians to do is to be aware that these things have not just happened in the past, but they can happen today too. And in fact, there are injustices that are taking place against believers and even unbelievers. And I think that Christians ought to have a social conscience about some of this stuff, and that we ought to be responsible in terms of seeking social justice, especially for the disenfranchised and those who can't speak for themselves. And I never think that it's God's intention that we live our lives as Lone Ranger Christians without being salt and light in the world. And I think that part of being salt and light in the world is doing what we can to help those people who are going through circumstances kind of similar to what you just described. Mm-hmm. Now, we may not have exactly the same kind of circumstances today, but I mean, there are things like that that take place a lot. And I just wonder how often, you know, the Christian church kind of turns a blind eye to some of that stuff. And how God is going to bring some of that stuff up at the judgment, don't you think?
Mm-hmm, very much. And, I mean, Scripture is so clear about being a voice for the voiceless. And for this 21-year-old German to discern all this propaganda we're getting, everything we're hearing, this isn't right. She knew it wasn't right, and she put her life on the line. I mean, that's, to me, is someone who will be great in the kingdom because she faced the powers that be. She, you know, I mean, wow. I marvel at her story. Amazing.
Well, you know, the thing of it is, you know, even though she's not with us today, look at how God has used it.
Yeah.
I mean, we're still talking about it.
Isn't that the truth? Wow.
Yeah.
So good. Well, Bob called and he said, I was raised in a tradition that said we could pray for those who've passed away. Is that a biblical practice? This connects with the idea of purgatory. Is purgatory a biblical teaching? What do you say?
Well, there are those who believe in purgatory. This is the Roman Catholic wing of the church, and I certainly have some Roman Catholic friends, and we disagree on this stuff. They actually think that there are some verses that support purgatory, and some of the passages they go to is found in what's called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha involves those 14 or 15 books that are not found in Protestant Bibles, and for good reason. None of those books claim to be inspired. There are historical errors in them, and they weren't even deemed to be belonging in the Bible until the Council of Trent, pretty late in church history. And so, Protestants look at this and say, well, there's no real biblical support for the doctrine of purgatory. And the idea that Protestants have in this is that the idea of the need for purgatory involves a weak view of Jesus' work on the cross. The question being this, did Jesus complete the work of salvation on the cross or didn't he? Did he purge me from our sins or didn't he? And if we've been perfectly purged from our sins by Jesus Christ, then what needs could there possibly be to go to a place called purgatory? And then is there any hope for people, for example, praying that your time be shortened in purgatory? That's another common belief out there. My exhortation is this, and again, I certainly don't want to offend any Roman Catholic brethren, but I do make a habit of testing all things against Scripture. And as I do that, I see the wonderful work of Jesus Christ in which he has purged all of my sins. For example, I see that in Hebrews 10:14, that we are made perfect forever by Jesus Christ, simply by believing in him. And that's the good news of the gospel. And so I don't want to just end by saying something negative. I want to end on saying something positive. Trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. He is the one that purges you. He is the one who takes all the purging on himself. The great exchange has taken place. He's taken your sin so that he could give you what is his, which is his salvation. And for that reason, you don't have to go through any kind of a future system or time of purging in order to then go to heaven.
Mm. And so, and the other part of that question is praying for those who passed away. What do you say?
Well, yeah, that would be part and parcel of the teaching on purgatory. One of the ideas being this, that if you have a loved one in purgatory, or if you suspect that you have a loved one in purgatory, then you can do certain things to shorten their time there. You know, you can pray for them. Some Roman Catholics believe that you can have masses, celebrated in the name of the honored dead that will shorten their time in purgatory. There are certain rituals one can go through as related to the Pope that can shorten time in purgatory. And so the thing is, if there really is no purgatory, if in fact Jesus has taken our purging upon himself, then you don't really need those kind of prayers. Now, the thing is that once you die, there's no second chance, Susie.
Mm-hmm.
There are some who have tried to argue that there is a second chance, But we cannot, from Scripture, draw out the idea that once a person dies, they get a second chance so that they don't have to go through suffering, but can rather go straight to heaven. That is just not a biblical teaching. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. And it's like the book of Hebrews tells us, you know, once we die, we face the judgment. You know, there's no second chance at that point. And so instead of putting all your eggs in the basket of hoping that you can pray for loved ones once they die, the biblical perspective is do everything you can while they are living to reach them for Christ so that they can rest assured what their future destiny is.
Wow. Wow. Okay. Next question we have at the other side of this very short break is from an email friend, listener, said, friend recently told me that she asked God if the Holy Spirit could be female to her. As God does not have a gender, she wanted to talk to the Holy Spirit like a girlfriend. She felt that God thought this was okay. This made me uncomfortable. I'm going to read the rest of that question and have Ron answer it after the break. We can still hear from you if you want to give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't go away. More Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Hour 2 of Live the Promise, and it's one of our favorite monthly editions, Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Someone once said, for the believer, life on earth is as bad as it gets. It only gets better from here. For the unbeliever, this life on earth is as good as it gets. It only goes downhill from here. So it makes you want to pray, right? For your lost friends, loved ones, even those who bother you and rub you the wrong way. If they're acting lost, maybe it's because they are. Pray for them. Love them. Well, we've got always more questions than we have time with Ron, so we're taking them one by one. But we will prioritize our live calls. So if you've got a question, call in 877-933-2484. So last time we were on, we couldn't get to this email question, and it said a friend recently told me that she'd asked God if the Holy Spirit could be female to her, as God does not have a gender, and she wanted to talk to the Holy Spirit like a girlfriend. She felt that God thought it was okay. This statement made me uncomfortable, as God is always referred to as he in Scripture, but I didn't know how to answer her. Can Ron comment on this?
Well, you know, I've never been asked that before, Susie. That's an interesting question.
I thought so, too.
And let me just, without being in any particular order, I'll give you some thoughts that I have on it. I think, first of all, it's true to say that God is not a gender being as humans are. You know, we've got two genders, male and female. But strictly speaking, God is not male or female. He's not a gender being, but rather gender-like terms are used as anthropomorphisms in the Bible. In other words, we're using human-like language to describe God, and that way we can understand more about God. Now, it is interesting that God is referred to as the Father. And as well, we are told that we can even refer to the Father as Abba, which loosely means daddy. And, of course, the main idea there is that God is a personal being with whom we can have intimate relationships with. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is really related to the Father, whom we call Abba. And likewise, at the incarnation, the person that appeared on earth as the second person of the Trinity was a male, Jesus Christ. Now, we can certainly say with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is male because he resurrected from the dead in his male human body and even today retains that, according to Revelation 1. He's a glorified human being who is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. The Holy Spirit, it's kind of interesting, in John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever.
Mm,
and I think one
go.
Of the significant things there is that the word another means another of the same kind. You see, there's a
different
word.
And he would be with you, right?
He would be with you.
Yeah.
And it wouldn't be another of a different kind, mm-hmm. but another of the same kind. So he's like a personal comforter that's going to be there. Here's my point. Test your viewpoints against Scripture. What you find in Scripture are male pronouns that are used of each of the three persons of the Trinity, not because that they are gender beings, but because those are terms that come closest to representing who God is. God is a father who watches after us. He's like our daddy that we can approach, and he sends the Holy Spirit as another comforter to be with us forever.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom, you know?
That's exactly mm-hmm. right, you know, and the fact is that when you do all of that, when you test it against Scripture, I don't think you can come out with this idea that the Holy Spirit is a female spirit. And here's something else. A number of cults teach that the Holy Spirit is a female spirit.
Wow, really?
Yeah, I'm thinking about, for example, the Children of God cult, which now calls itself the Family. They've taught not only that the Holy Spirit is a female, but that the Holy Spirit is a sensual female.
Oh, my goodness.
A seductive female that lures
mercy.
People.
Wow.
And this particular cult teaches what they call flirty fishing, and that is to use sexuality as a means of drawing people into a relationship with the Lord. It's really,
wow.
really crazy.
Oh, wow.
And then some of the New Age cults also teach the same thing, Susie. So I think that's a dangerous signal right there, isn't it?
It sure is. Okay, I want you to know we've had quite a handful of calls in, and Grace is saying everybody's either too shy or they're driving. So we've got a handful of questions on this call screen. I'm going to take Andrew's call, but I want to just tell you we've got about a minute and a half before we have to take a break. So we'll get Andrew's question in, and then Andrew, I'm going to have you hang on. And on the other side of our very short bottom of the hour break, Ron will answer. But Andrew, here we are calling in from Minneapolis with a great question. Welcome, Andrew.
Yeah. Hey, Ron Rhodes. This is Andrew. Thank you very much for having the show, Susie. And
mm-hmm.
I was just calling to ask about rapture. I kind of have, I don't know, maybe a two-sided question, but one is in terms of our role in it, you know, kind of what we're supposed to be looking forward to, or if we're supposed to be kind of letting it be on God's terms. And then I've heard people say, well, we're supposed to help bring it about, you know, there's a war that we're supposed to fight, or there's, you know, people believe that, you know, kind of fulfilling the wars that were prophesied in the Old Testament or in the New Testament will help, you know, bring it about. And my viewpoint is, you know, we don't know when it's going to happen, but we should live today as if our last day is today, but make sure that we're, you know, doing what God would have us do in a peaceful way rather than, you know, thinking, oh, I can bring about the rapture by blowing somebody up or killing somebody or starting a war.
Wow.
I don't know. I just wanted to get some clarification on that, I guess.
Andrew, if you're able to hold on, our break is just a couple minutes long. Otherwise, if you need to hang up and listen, you can sure do that. On the other side, Ron, we'll have you answer that. We've got a good handful of other questions as well. Appreciate your heart, Andrew, and your question. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Those songs play out. That's a Jeremy Camp song off of his new album. I just dare you to pray that way. Here I am, all of me, Lord. Reach into those places I cannot see and take over, right? Pray that and see what God will do. All right, we're taking your Bible questions. And before the break, Andrew, you can hang up and listen if you need to do that. Andrew called and said, what's our role in the rapture? I read about people sometimes who try to start wars, etc., to hasten the end times. And things, and what's your opinion, Ron? You'd said during the break that you actually get this question often, so let's hear what you have to say.
Yeah, you know, the question involves what our role is. You know, is this something that we play a role in, or is it all on God's terms? Is there something we can do to bring it about and so forth, and how should we live and so forth? I mean, these are all related issues. And I think in answering the question, it's good to recognize that Scripture often uses the picture of a wedding. And let me just explain what I mean by that. Jesus Christ is our divine groom. The church is the bride of Christ. And so just typical of a Hebrew type of a wedding situation, the betrothal takes place first. A groom would become betrothed to his bride. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is to us right now. We have become betrothed to Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture also indicates that as soon as a man became betrothed to a woman, the man would then leave for an indeterminate time and build a place to stay. Well, that's what Christ has done. Christ has gone to prepare a place in the Father's house, according to John 14, verses 1 to 3. And then, typical of a Hebrew wedding, as soon as the young man finished building the place in his father's house, he would come and retrieve his bride at an indeterminate time. The bride would not know when that would happen. And then likewise, when Christ comes again, he will come at an indeterminate time. We won't know when, but Christ will rapture the church and take that bride back to the place that he has prepared in the Father's house. Now, here is something very, very important. After a man and woman became betrothed back in ancient biblical times, and the man left to go prepare a place to live in the Father's house, it was then that the woman was called to prove her fidelity and her faithfulness to her groom. That was her calling. And the fact is, in Bible times, if she didn't do that, if she proved unfaithful, you know, that was cause for execution back in those days. But the fact is that we are called to prove our fidelity. Now, the same thing is true of us as the church. Christ has gone away to prepare a place for us to live, and the main calling on the church today is to prove her fidelity to the divine groom, and that means living righteously. And so I think that that's what our calling is. I mean, there's nothing that you and I can do to draw the rapture closer to us. But rather, what we're called to do is to live righteously so that whenever he does show up, we'll be in the business of living as he called us to live. Mm. And by the way, Susie, the rapture is said to be imminent. And by imminence, it means it can take place at any time. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the church gets raptured. So it could happen today or tomorrow or the next week or a year from now or 5 years from now. We just don't know. But there's no prophecy that needs to take place before the rapture of the church. And so, yeah, let's get busy living righteously.
Yeah, and let's live ready. Wow. All right, we've got an anonymous caller calling in from Champlin with a question for you, Ron. Welcome. You're on the air.
Well, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, do you believe that Christ fulfilled his ministry on the four spring feast days? And then do you expect that the rapture could occur on Rosh Hashanah, and if so, how do you answer those who say that we don't know the day or the hour?
Well, that's a good question. I think that we don't know the day or the hour, and in fact, as I just said moments ago, I think that the teaching of Scripture is that the coming of the Lord at the rapture is imminent, which means it could happen at any time. You know, one good example of that would be Romans 13, 11, and 12, which says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And many scholars believe that that word salvation has nothing to do with your eternal salvation, but the day of salvation that is drawing near at the rapture. Same thing is taught in James 5, verses 7 to 9. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. I mean, it's an imminent thing. Now, I do not relate personally the Jewish feasts and festivals in the Old Testament to the rapture of the church, even though I've had some friends who've tried to do that. I remember my old friend Zola Levitt. He's not with the Lord now, but he was a Messianic believer who he actually wrote a book on this subject. And I love my brother, and I look forward to seeing him in heaven. But it overlooked one primary fundamental point, and that is that in the New Testament, God does draw a clear distinction between his program for Israel and his program for the church. You even see this in the book of Acts, with the church being mentioned 19 times and Israel being mentioned 20 times. They are still distinct. And as you read Romans 9 through 11, it's very, very clear that God's program remains distinct for the church in Israel, and that there's a day coming in the future tribulation period when Israel will become born again. The remnant will finally turn to Jesus Christ. That being so, with this distinction between the church and the Israel in the New Testament, I personally do not see the festivals and the feasts of the Old Testament as in any way being predictive of the rapture of the church, but rather I see that as something that some people are kind of reading into the text of Scripture. Now, having said that, I know there's Christians who will disagree with me on that, and that's fine. We can agree to disagree in an agreeable way and still love each other, but I see that distinction between the church and Israel forbidding that kind of a situation where you read the festivals into the rapture.
Grace, let's tweet that. We can agree to disagree in an agreeable nature and still love each other. And you should really get some bumper stickers made with that, Ron. That could
we should, shouldn't we?
That's your thing. Okay, I love how you address the sensitive spirit. I'm definitely one of those people. I want so much to do right, and so I'm easy to condemn, if you know what I mean.
Sure.
And this particular listener, I think, has that same sensitive spirit. Bless his heart. He says, Susie, I'm a 62-year-old guy that's been down many wide roads and now walking the narrow path. Thank you, Jesus. But I'm confused now. He said, listen to a respected, well-known preacher this morning that there is no rapture. There is, however, the great white throne of judgment where we'll all be judged. Did I listen wrong or what? Help, please. And I would like to say that I'm convicted daily. I find myself on my knees more and more, bawling my eyes out. I sure hope this is a good thing because I feel like such a little boy. Thank you, Brian. Boy, I just would love for you to just maybe pull that apart a little bit and give him some encouragement.
Well, you know, my policy is to always test every statement against Scripture. It doesn't matter who said it. Doesn't matter if it's a radio show or a TV show or what. Doesn't matter whether it's a well-known person or somebody never heard of. We all ought to test all things against Scripture. And I know that there is one wing of the church that says there's no rapture. But, you know, when you test that claim against Scripture, that's where that viewpoint runs into trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read the following words. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That word caught up is a Latin, comes from a Latin word, and it's translated rapere. It's where we get the word rapture. And if you believe that the church will be caught up, like 1 Thessalonians 1:17 says, if you believe what that verse says, then, my friend, you believe in the rapture. It's as simple as that. Are you going to believe what the text says or not? The Scripture clearly says it, and therefore I believe it. Now, there's a policy that I've always followed here, especially in interpreting prophecy, and that is this. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense.
Mm-hmm. And there's another bumper sticker.
Another bumper sticker, that's right. And based upon that policy, Susie, that policy has led me to the following conclusion. If you want to understand how God is going to fulfill prophecy in the future, take a look at how he fulfilled prophecy in the past. And when you look at all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament, they were fulfilled literally. And that leads me to believe that all the prophecies that deal with the second coming and all the events that lead up to the second coming will be fulfilled just as literally. And that being so, I think 1 Thessalonians 4:17 literally teaches a rapture of the church. Now, there's a lot more verses than that, and I talk about them in my books. But I think that our brother can rest assured that, yes, indeed, there will be a rapture. Scripture proves it, and I believe it.
And then he says, there is, however, the white throne where we're all going to be judged. Now, you made this distinction earlier in the show, but just for Brian's heart and mine, in case he missed that, if you would make the distinction between the judgment seat and the great white throne.
I'm glad that you mentioned that, because there is one wing of the church that actually merges all the different judgments into one judgment.
Wow.
So in other words, they take the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of Israel that's spoken of in Ezekiel. Merge them all into one. All right, and the Scripture tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. And when you rightly divide the word of truth, it's very clear that the judgment seat of Christ only deals with the wicked dead. You read about that in Revelation chapter 20. The wicked dead will be resurrected in what's called the second resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. that this second resurrection will resurrect the dead wicked, and they will face Christ at the Great White Throne Judgment. And the purpose of the Great White Throne Judgment is not only to populate the lake of fire, but also to determine degrees of punishments for the wicked. By contrast is the judgment seat of Christ, which we read about 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 10, and or 2 Corinthians 5, actually, and Romans 14. I got all these verses floating through my head as I'm speaking. And that is the judgment of Christians. And that judgment has nothing to do with whether or not you remain saved. Every Christian remains saved that faces Christ at the great at the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment has to do with either receiving rewards or losing rewards based upon your level of faithfulness. It has nothing to do with the Lord punishing you for sins, because the Lord already took your punishment. You see, Jesus took your punishment at the cross, and God does not punish sins twice for the same sin.
Let me ask you this, Ron. Were you down there, or did you want to say more about that?
No, that's the basic point. You know, God is not going to judge the same sin twice. He's already judged our sins at the cross. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, we're just judged according to our level of faithfulness, either receiving rewards or losing rewards.
And we've all been given different opportunities for service, stewardship. And it's like whatever opportunities, whatever gifts, whatever resources he's put in our hands, how we steward those things, how we live by faith. And that's where we reckon, really, our lives and our stewardship. And yet you think about what you referenced earlier in the show about, you know, every word and thought will be brought under scrutiny. And I think it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. Those ideas have caused some Christians to live almost in fear. That's not a reverent fear, but almost an eggshell kind of fear, going, even though that this judgment seat for Christians is a place where God hands out rewards and establishes your faithfulness, so to speak. It's, you know how you can almost sabotage your own walk by becoming so diseased and introspective on I'm going to blow it and every thought's going to come under this scrutiny? How does a person live free and hopeful, knowing that our judgment that we're facing is far different than what people, unbelievers, will face at the great white throne of judgment?
Well, I think the first step is to become educated on this. And frankly, I've written a great deal in a number of my books on the judgment seat of Christ, much more than I can say on a radio show. But the quick story is this. Based on my assessment of all the verses that deal with the judgment seat of Christ, it seems to me that God really wants to bless you by rewarding you. He wants to do so. It's not the kind of thing where God is saying, I'm going to get even with you if you don't do what I say. It just doesn't come across that way. God wants to reward you based upon faithful service to him. And it should be a positive motivation. I think this, you know, the devil likes to turn that and make it, you know, feel like it's a condemnation kind of a thing. But let's remember a couple of things to keep all this in perspective. Number one, Christ has taken all your sins. This has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to remain saved or remain forgiven by the Lord. Secondly, God not only tells us about the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, but he tells us exactly what we need to do in order to score well. We need to walk in the Spirit so that, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives. We need to saturate our minds with the Word of God so that the Word of God can do its work in our lives. If you're one of those Christians who's actually concerned about the judgment seat of Christ, listen, that's a good sign.
Wow.
That shows that you are concerned about the things of God. You are concerned about the things of the Spirit. What I would be worried about is the person who said, well, it doesn't bother me a bit.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yep, yep.
So the very fact that you're concerned about it shows that you have a spiritual sensitivity. Now, see, the opposite of the spiritual sensitivity would be a calloused heart. A calloused heart would be an insensitive heart. And that would be the dangerous place to be in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. But it's those Christians who do have that sensitivity of the Spirit, to me, that the way I interpret it, those are the Christians who are concerned about sanctification. They're concerned about righteousness. And what I advise Christians to do is just to keep short accounts with God. You know, when you become aware that you've done something wrong, don't wait until tomorrow or next week to repent. Turn from that sin right now and confess it and get back with the Lord. I've put it this way in the past, Susie. If you know, the best possible time to say no to sin is at the moment of temptation.
Yeah.
At the moment of temptation, it's no stronger than like a spider web. You can just kind of wave it away. But with your fallen mind, if you continue to think about whether or not you should sin, it becomes dental floss at that point,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
And if 10 seconds later you're still thinking about doing that sin, then it becomes a rope. And if you continue to think about whether you should sin 10 seconds later, well, it becomes barbed wire at that point. In other words, the longer you contemplate whether or not you should engage in unrighteousness, the more you're going to lose your battle because you've got a fallen mind. The best time to say no to sin is at the moment of temptation. And if you have that kind of an attitude, well, I don't think you're going to have to worry too much about that judgment seat of Christ,
mm-hmm.
especially when you keep in mind that God's desire is to bless you by rewarding you. But
Thank
if you're unrepentant and you know that you're unrepentant, then you do have something to worry about.
And he moves on every act prompted by our faith. He is good. He loves you. So you live by faith. You look for ways to engage with people and bless them. Boy, I mean, really, he is such a good God. When we come back, we just have about 8 minutes left. We've got a number of questions still. One caller says, where does Ron stand on Matthew 24, the end times and the two witnesses? We'll talk about that. And a few other questions. Your last chance to get a call in before next month when Ron comes, 877-93-FAITH. Don't go away. We'll be right back. A.W. Tozer said, if it's true, and it is true, that the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us, we as God's people should be some of the most amazing people on earth. How do you live differently because that power lives in you? Ask yourself that. Pray about that. Consider that. Study scripture around that. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in you. Well, I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We've got our good friend Ron Rhodes on to take your Bible questions. We've probably got about 5 minutes left, so now's the time to call. If you're too shy to go on the air, tell Grace that, and she'll type your question in on the call screen, 877-933-2484. One caller asked, Ron, where do you stand on Matthew 24, the end times, and the two witnesses? What do you say?
Well, Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse in which Jesus specifically talks about the tribulation period, which is a seven-year period that precedes the second coming of Christ. Now, the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 11, is the passage that actually describes the two witnesses. And these two witnesses will have astounding power. In fact, they seem to have the same kind of miracles as Elijah and Moses. Now, keep in mind that in the Old Testament, two witnesses were required to confirm a testimony. And so these two witnesses will confirm the truth of God during the future tribulation period. And Susie, I believe that it's partially as a result of them that will be many, many conversions. In fact, Revelation 7 says that there will be a multitude of believers from every tribe and nation and tongue during that tribulation period.
Mm.
And so, yeah, they're going to play a very central role in that, I think, in the end times.
Well, a connected question from Chris in Coon Rapids says, will believers be persecuted in the tribulation?
Oh, there's no question about it. In fact, one of the things that we notice in the book of Revelation is that the Antichrist takes on the character of Satan. Now, we know that Satan persecutes believers because that's a common New Testament truth. But one of the things we discover in the book of Revelation is that the primary motivating factor of the Antichrist in persecuting the church comes from the one who empowers him, and that is Satan himself. And we learn that in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that Satan is the one who energizes the work of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. And so Scripture teaches a twofold persecution. On the one hand, the Antichrist will persecute believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as well, according to Revelation chapter 12, he will specifically target Israel, Jewish people, and will no doubt attempt to destroy the Jewish people, much like Hitler, only much worse than Hitler.
Wow.
And one of the cool things about the book of Revelation, when you compare that with the book of Zechariah and some other prophecies, is that at the end of the tribulation, when the forces of the Antichrist are moving against Israel in persecution, it's at that time that the Jewish people suddenly recognize that Jesus indeed is the divine Messiah, and they cry out to him with fervency. And it's at that time, when they're crying out for deliverance, that the second coming takes place, and Christ speaks the word, and the forces of Antichrist die instantly. It's going to be a time to behold, and I'm pretty sure it's going to go viral on the internet.
Wow. And Ron, I know that there's different opinions on this. I want to love yours. I already know where you stand on this. But regarding Chris's question and Christians in tribulation, is it your stance that those Christians are those who became Christians after the rapture, during the tribulation?
Well, it is. My viewpoint is that as a result of the two witnesses of Revelation 11 and as a result of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists mentioned in Revelation 7 and 14, there will be many people who become believers during that time, but the church will have been raptured prior to that time. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that the church is to be delivered from the wrath to come. And there's a definite article there in the Greek. It's a specific time period of wrath yet to come in the future. And so I think that the church is going to be exempt from that, but nevertheless, there will be many people who become believers. Having said that, if you disagree with me, that's perfectly fine. Mm-hmm. We can agree to disagree in an agreeable way, and I still love you as my brother or sister
Amen.
In Christ.
Amen. I'm going to memorize that. That's such a good statement. Well, we just have a moment here before we pray, but Randy called in and said, in the account of Jesus' arrest in the Gospel of Mark, there's a young man mentioned that loses his cloak. Why is this mentioned in the account?
You know, I'm not sure about that. Sometimes Scripture provides incidental details, and you wonder why it's there. But, it could be that it was just an attempt at an accurate record of what transpired. The Scriptures indicate that the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, guaranteeing that everything in Scripture is an accurate account. It's not just the words of men, but rather it was actually guaranteed to be true by God himself, God the Holy Spirit. So I'm not sure why that detail was included, but apparently God thought it worthy of inclusion.
Now, another question I'll throw in here, see if we can squeeze in before we pray, is the idea of in a twinkling of an eye and the idea of every eye will see him. And that's often the argument, I would say, that those who believe, and I'm one, believe in the rapture before the tribulation, that there are distinct happenings where those who put those together, it doesn't quite jive. So make a distinction between those two happenings, if you would.
Well, one is referring to the rapture. The other is referring to the second coming. In the twinkling of an eye, that's literally the batting of an eye. I mean, that's just a very fast thing. And that's how fast the rapture will happen. Now, sometimes you might see these sketches on the internet of the rapture with these bodies flying out of buildings going up into the air. The only thing that those are wrong on is that it indicates that these bodies are kind of going up slowly or maybe fast, but not too fast. In fact, our bodies will instantly be with the Lord in the air, just like at the click of a finger, the batting of an eye. By contrast, the reference to every eye seeing him refers to the second coming of Christ. What's interesting is that an imperfect tense is used of the second coming of Christ, indicating durative action. So it seems to be that whereas the rapture is instant, the second coming is actually drawn out where people and every eye on earth will be able to see this thing happening. And so, we've got two different events with two different descriptions. One's in the batting of an eye, that's the rapture, and the other, the second coming, will be seen by every eye.
Imagine it. Wow.
It's going to be glorious.
Wow. And so we live for him, with him today. And in this world, we'll have trouble, but we can be of good cheer because he's overcome. Ron, you teach us so much. We appreciate you more than we can say. As we wrap up, wondering if you just pray for all of us that we would have a hunger and a thirst for the things of righteousness, that we would lose our taste for the things that weaken us, because this is an urgent hour and we need to be all in. Would you pray for us?
Absolutely. Lord, I pray for every listener, knowing that they are listening by your divine providence, that it's your choice that they be listening today. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to anoint their understanding of Scripture so that they can accurately apply Scripture to their lives. I pray that you would bestow upon each one of us an eternal perspective, as you talk about in Colossians 3, a perspective that is a top-down perspective which inspires us to live righteously in the present. And I commit each one of them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you, our dear brother, and we look forward to chatting with you next month.
Amen.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast up on our website in just a little bit, myfaithradio.com. Have a blessed day. We'll meet you back here next time.